standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans 12, we'll be reading just the first two verses. Romans chapter 12, hear now the inspired word of God. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, we do once again come into your presence, and we ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we did neglect to pray for the people in Haiti, and so I would just ask now that you would be pleased to bless the efforts down there, and especially, Father, the efforts of those that we know are Christians who are seeking not only to bring physical relief and medical relief, but, Father, are actively pursuing bringing spiritual relief to those who are lost. So we would pray for them now, Father. Be with us now as we continue in our worship service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. On October 31st of 1994, Flight 4184 crashed near Roselawn, Indiana. The plane was a French-made ATR 72-210. It was in a holding pattern when, as investigators concluded, ice began forming on the wings and the plane suddenly rolled over and dove toward the ground and crashed. All 68 persons on board were killed. It turns out that this particular model of aircraft was known to have a defect in the de-icing equipment on the wings. There were several other crashes and then several close calls involving the same aircraft and all in icing conditions. Stephen A. Frederick, a former pilot who actually resigned from being a pilot, wrote a book, and the title of the book was Unheeded Warning. And he believes, and he has strong evidence to prove, that FAA experts knew of the defect. But they were overruled in their granting of certification because high officials in the FAA were concerned that the French would be offended if certification was denied. History is rife with stories of disasters that could have been avoided if only people listened to the warnings. Think of how many people have drowned in swimming accidents where there have been clearly marked signs, danger. How many people have been electrocuted by failing to heed the signs of high voltage? How many military campaigns have ended in tragedy because the general failed to heed the warnings of his intelligence services? This may seem to be an unusual introduction to our text, but I think it leads very, very strongly into our text. Because remember where we are in Paul's epistle. Paul gives us here not so much a warning, but he does give us an urgent plea. You know, as is typical with Paul's writings, Romans is divided very clearly into two main parts. The first part being the doctrinal part, and the second part being a practical exposition of the doctrine. In the first 11 chapters, Paul has given us the most extensive and comprehensive exposition of the gospel found anywhere in Scripture. And virtually every commentator agrees on this fact. We have learned about the total and the universal depravity of man. We have learned that salvation is only possible through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We have seen very clearly that justification is by faith alone. We have seen the necessity of sanctification. We have seen that Paul has clearly showed us that salvation is based solely on the mercy of God and nothing in man himself. We've seen that when God saves, he saves us eternally, and that the saints will in fact persevere. And now, based upon all of this doctrine, and there's much more, that's just barely scratching the surface of what has taken us. I think we're 2 years into this now, into the book of Romans. Based upon all of this doctrine, Paul begins the second part of his epistle, and he begins it with an urgent plea. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren. Actually, this is one of those verses that I love the King James Version. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The word beseech just has that certain ring to it, doesn't it? I'd rather be besought than urged. But either way you look at it, whether the word is urge or whether it is beseech, the intensity of Paul's plea is loud and clear. In other words, what Paul is about to say in the subsequent verses and chapters is not merely some suggestions. It's not merely a list of some good ideas. Now that you're saved, let me give you a list of some good things that for your consideration. No. He is going to draw some conclusions based upon how a Christian must live, and this is all based upon the doctrine that he has just presented. And he doesn't want us to pass over this lightly. And so he begins with this urgent plea. I urge you, therefore, brethren. The therefore is meant to connect us with the past chapters. And we can't gloss over that. What Paul is going to say in the next five chapters, if you've read it, I hope everybody has at least read Romans through at least once. But what he's going to say in these next five chapters is pretty radical. It's going to go against all of our natural inclinations and desires. And if it was given to us in a vacuum, if we didn't know all the doctrine that Paul has just given to us, it would be very easy to dismiss these things out of hand. For example, we're going to see right in this very chapter, Romans 12, that we are never to take revenge. Never. It's a universal negative. Well, wait a minute now. In the natural flesh, what do you mean I can't take revenge? Somebody punches me in the eye, I want to punch him back. In fact, I don't want to punch him back. I want to nail him. I want to put him down. And Paul says, never take revenge. Why? Well, see, that's why he's given us the first 11 chapters. And he's going to lead into this and explain to us why we are to do these things. In fact, I would say this. The only reason we would ever listen to Paul is that he bases everything in chapters 12 to 16 on the exhortation of the doctrine of 1 to 11. And so what he says is, the urgent plea is this: present your bodies a sacrifice. Present your bodies a sacrifice. Let me read it again. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The Christian is expected to present his body to God as a sacrifice. And the allusion here is clearly to the Old Covenant sacrificial system, which is why we read from Leviticus chapter 1 this morning. But as Paul has so clearly indicated, animal sacrifices are not efficacious. The one-time sacrifice of Christ has put an end to the old covenant sacrificial system forever. So here Paul says that instead of offering sacrifices of dead animals, which were commands of God, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, if you understand what God has done for you, then this is the only reasonable action for you to take. You know, Paul gives some explanations in his other writings of this same thing. He basically says, you know, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. If you're a Christian, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, you are to glorify God in your body. You know, and the fact that Paul uses the word body here is significant. The clear intention is to show that God is to be glorified in your entire being, not just in your spirit. You know, clearly we know that salvation is a spiritual change. We're told that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. You become a new person on the inside. You are led and guided by the Spirit of Christ. But here Paul demonstrates that this spiritual change moves from the inside to the outside. The body of the Christian is brought into submission of Christ himself. Some commentators say that when he says body, he means your whole being, but quite frankly, I don't see it. I think he's very clearly referring to the physical body. There's other words that would be more appropriate to our own selves. The spiritual aspect he's already gone through. We know there's a spiritual change. And that spiritual change must, let me say that again, the spiritual change must be reflected in the outward, in the external. The body of the Christian is also brought into submission of Christ. The body becomes a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. It's not just the heart and the attitudes that change, but the outward actions also radically change in the heart of, in the life of the Christian. But notice that Paul, he keeps in the theme that he's been expounding upon since the opening of his letter. How is one able to accomplish such a feat? How can I, as a mere man, offer my body as a sacrifice? How can I bring my body into submission to the commands of Christ? Well, there's no secret, he says, by the mercies of God. Just as one is saved only by the mercy of God, one can only present himself as a sacrifice by the mercy of God. Now, there is human effort. We must strive. Paul tells us frequently, we must be those who fight the good fight. We must press forward. We must run the race with endurance. There's things that we must do. And though we are told even to buffet our bodies to bring them into submission to Christ, it is only the mercy of God that will allow us to have any measure of success. And so don't get puffed up over your progress. And in fact, we're going to deal with that just in the next verse next week. Don't get cocky when things seem to be going well for you. You think you're progressing in your sanctification, you think you're doing well, don't get cocky. Don't get puffed up. For it is only God working in you that will bring you as a sacrifice. Apart from his mercy, you and I will fail. But notice the adjectives that Paul uses concerning your sacrifice. First, when he says living. You know, there's much contained in this one little word. Coming to Christ is to really live. The reality is that from the day a person is born, they're on a path to death. May sound funny. We have new little ones born, and we say, well, guess what? Today's the first day of the rest of your life where it's going to end up in death. Doesn't sound like a very joyous thing. Welcome to life, so you can die. But that's the reality. Apart from the grace and the mercy of God. Every person will die, not only physically, but eternally. And the fact is, every person is born spiritually dead. It is only coming to Christ that a person is made alive. And so we become, when we come to Christ, we become living sacrifices. Our death is not required because Christ died once for all. He died that we might live. But the key is now that we live for Him. And we spiritually lay ourselves on the altar and say, have thine own way. Have thine own way, Lord. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. And then he uses the holy adjective. We are to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. It is only a holy sacrifice that is acceptable to God. The lamb that was selected in the old covenant had to be without blemish. We read about that a little bit this morning. It was set apart. That's what the word holy means. The word holy means to be set apart, to be sanctified. And we are to be sanctified in our bodies. Our bodies are to be set aside for spiritual service. That means that every aspect of our being is dedicated to serving our Savior. Whatever talents He has given to us is to be offered to Him. Whether they be athletic ability, musical talent, whether we have a proficiency in mathematics and science, or whether we are gifted in the arts and maybe the literary fields, whatever God has granted to us, we are to return to Him as a holy sacrifice. And such sacrifices are acceptable to God. Psalm 51:17. David cries out, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." You know, the offerings that were accepted by God, and especially the Old Testament sacrifices, it's interesting how they were described. They were described as being a sweet savor to Him, like incense that was being offered up into the nostrils of God. And we read in Leviticus 1:9, "And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, and an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord." The sacrifice of Christ is described in similar terms in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." When a Christian is walking in obedience and presenting himself as a sacrifice, presenting his all to God, he is like a soothing aroma, a sweet fragrance in the presence of God. Isn't that a wonderful description? You and I, by our acts, the selfless acts, the acts of dedication to the Lord, God looks down and He goes, "Yes, that's a soothing and a sweet aroma." And then Paul finishes his first thought with these words. In fact, let me read the whole verse. "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." The King James says, "which is your reasonable service." Both translations are correct. They're just giving different aspects of the word. And each one giving a slightly different emphasis. In light of all that Paul has taught us so far, his urgent plea is absolutely a reasonable response. It is reasonable that we present ourselves completely and wholly to the one who has done so much for us. But the NASB gives a more complete thought. Our sacrifice is a form of worship. Now, this is in contrast to the Old Covenant sacrifice that had to be offered continually in that sense. Since Christ has died, our spiritual service is offered every day by presenting ourselves to Him. Now, let me be quick to say this is not in contrast to our special worship Sunday morning as we're doing. That's not what Paul's addressing. He is addressing what is required of his people every day, every hour, and every minute. That as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are to be consumed with pleasing God in everything that we do. That's our thought. Do you get that thought? That as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are to be consumed with pleasing God in everything that we do. Paul gives that essence in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When we sit down and eat at the table, it's done to the glory of God. When I drink a glass of water, it's done to the glory of God. No matter what I do, no matter where I go, everything I'm doing is to the glory of God. It is our reasonable service. Now, how do we accomplish this? I mean, just think of what we've gone through. He said, wait a minute. I am to be constantly and always pleasing God. It's my foremost thought. How can we accomplish this? Paul tells us in verse 2. Look at what he says. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's just look at do not be conformed to this world. You know, to be conformed to something means to demonstrate a similarity in manner, in character, and even in appearance. You know, if you're hired by a company to represent them, they expect that you will be conformed to the image that they want to represent their company. They may require you to dress in a certain way. They may even require you to wear a uniform. And there is certain behavior that is acceptable and other behavior that is not. Well, let me use Grace Christian Academy for an example. We have a uniform policy. Our students are required to wear certain uniforms, and they hold to our standards. Those uniforms say something about us. We have a code of ethics that they must adhere to, and if there are violations, there's consequences. Some, if they're serious enough, they may be expelled from school. Why? Because we have standards that we expect our students to live up to. That is the image that we want for our school. Paul says here, do not be conformed to the image of the world. Now, the world here is obviously the world system as opposed to the kingdom of Christ. And in this case, what Paul is saying, conformity is not desirable. As a Christian, we are not supposed to look like the world. We have been called out of the world. The world is still held captive and is in bondage to the evil one. He has taken his character upon itself. The world system has its own set of rules and regulations that work opposite to the kingdom of God. And so Paul says in this urgent plea, don't be conformed to this world. Now, with this clear exposition that he's given, it is so sad that so many churches today strive to become more like the world. I've sat in seminars where we are told, pastoral seminars, we are told that we need to emulate the world to be more successful in our churches. doctrines of men find their way into the church, and the churches conform themselves to the world. Many Christians have adopted evolution as a model for their science. Why? Because of the proof? If you know anything about science, there's no scientific proof for evolution. It's a house of cards. Why do they accept it? So that they can be accepted academically by the higher institutions. Many churches have adopted secular philosophies such as self-esteem, which we're going to address very specifically next week. And they use that to explain human behavior. When right here we're told not to build ourselves up, but deny ourselves, and even present our bodies as sacrifices. Paul says, no. Don't be conformed to this world. There's an option. Be transformed. We are those to be transformed. You know, it's interesting. The Greek word that's used here for transformed is the same root as metamorphosis. That's the word he uses here. We are to be undergo a drastic metamorphosis. Very much like the caterpillar. The caterpillar enters the cocoon and emerges a butterfly. The Christian comes to Christ like a slow-moving, lumbering, ugly caterpillar, relegated to climb on branches and eat only the leaves within its reach. But through Christ is transformed, is metamorphosed into a butterfly in the image of Christ. And he no longer looks like the world. He no longer looks like that caterpillar. He's no longer constrained by worldly thinking. He is now the butterfly who can fly and accomplish things that he never dreamed of before. In fact, he's interested in things he never thought he would be interested in before. He is radically changed and altered in his very being. But unlike the caterpillar, the change takes time to permeate the whole person. When you come to Christ, you are radically changed on the inside, but it takes time to bring that change to every aspect of your behavior. And we have a tendency to look back. We have a tendency to want to look like the world again. And so Paul tells us how we are to bring this transformation about. He says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, when the scripture speaks of the mind, it's speaking of the soul. It's synonymous with the word heart. One of the biggest fallacies in the church today, and I hear this a lot, well, you know, I understand it with my head, but I don't have it with my heart. The Bible knows of no such distinction. In fact, you know, when the Bible talks about the heart, the heart thinks, the heart reasons, the heart has emotions. It has all of that. So does the mind. It's the same thing. It's the soul. And in fact, you know, when the Bible talks about emotions, you know, it talks about being in the gut or the bowels. That's the distinction. But the heart or the mind, that's your very soul. That's who you are. And so the clear meaning of renewing the mind is being renewed in the soul. It's what we call sanctification. It's called putting off the old and putting on the new. It's something that happens from the inside out. Christianity is not defined by what a person does or does not do. It is defined by who he is as a person. Do you belong to Christ? Has your heart been changed? Have you been born again? The Christian is the one for whom Christ has died, and that sacrifice has been applied to him in time and space. And then he begins the transformation process. He reads the Word of God. He sits under the preaching of the Word. He participates in the Lord's Supper. He fellowships with Christians in Bible studies and social events. And day by day, he is being transformed into the image of Christ. He looks more and more like a butterfly, day in and day out. His wings get bigger and stronger. His wings get prettier. And the the remnants of the old caterpillar disappear. And that produces an unexpected result. Look at what Paul says. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. The transforming grace at work in the Christian proves the will of God. Now, what does that mean? It means that you become a demonstration of the character of the will of God. As you change from being worldly to godly, you become a proof. You know, in the scientific world, a theory is developed, and then it is put to the test in the laboratory to see if the theory is correct. In a sense, that's what happens in the kingdom of God. God has told us in His Word that He is a God of love, that He saves people, that He takes them from the control of the evil one and brings them into submission to Him. But God doesn't leave that as a theory. He proves it. And the greatest demonstration of His love and His goodness was that in time and in history, He sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for unworthy sinners. You want proof of the love of God? There it is. What more proof could you ask? He did what He said He was going to do. He said, I love you. And then He accomplished it. The greatest act of love ever. He sent His Son who died for us. God always keeps His word. And that should be enough for anyone, but you know what? But God didn't leave it there. He demonstrates the truth of salvation every time He saves a sinner. You and I have ample proof because all around us are sinners saved by grace. You know what? In this room alone this morning, we have all the proof we need. If we were to go around this room and ask people to stand and give testimony of God's saving love, what we would hear is we would hear of people who were in bondage to sin, and how God in His infinite grace and mercy set them free, and now they are presenting themselves as a living sacrifice to God. In this room there are those who are presently being transformed, men and women who had only their own desires in mind but now are striving to follow Christ. And Paul says that the character of the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. And that's what is demonstrated every time He saves a sinner. And we see that radical transformation. You know, Charles Bridges says of this last phrase, he says, the last phrase is then in opposition with the others. The design and result then of that great change of which Paul speaks is that the Christians should know, delight in, and practice whatever is good and acceptable to God. Just as Paul says in Philippians, in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. You know, in the history of the ATR 72-10 aircraft, there were numerous other crashes and hundreds of people died. If the FAA had heeded the warnings of the experts in the field, perhaps many lives could have been saved. But their warnings went unheeded. Paul has given us an urgent plea. He urges us. He beseeches us by the mercies of God to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. That is the first response Paul gives to the doctrine that he has taught. And he does this with this sense of urgency about it. And we allow his urgent plea to go unheeded at our own peril. To present ourselves to God completely and wholly is not cause for dismay or distress. It is accomplished with great joy and pleasure for the one whom Christ has died. You know, I'm reminded once again of the quote by Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was one of the five martyrs, missionaries martyred in Ecuador at the hands of the Auca Indians. Several months before he left to go there, knowing the peril, knowing the possibility that they may be killed because this was a dangerous tribe, and he was cautioned about giving up his life at such a young age with a young wife and young children. And he wrote in his diary, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to obtain what he cannot lose." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And we stand in awe of you. We've gone through 11 chapters in Romans, and we've seen the greatest doctrine ever just expounded and laid open before us. And we stand in awe of you. We magnify your name. We praise you for your marvelous plan. It has caused us to lift our voices in doxology with Paul as we've seen how your infinite wisdom and knowledge has worked together all of these things for our good, how you have elected a group of people and set your affection upon them and save them and how you will cause them to persevere to the end. We've seen how this plan is completely gracious and driven by your love. And now, Father, we find that there's a response that we must make. And Paul urges us. He beseeches us. And so, Father, I would pray on behalf of all of us here that you would help us, humble us, show us how to become living sacrifices. Show us, Father, how to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That, Father, that we would be living demonstrations, proving to the world that you are the good, the wise, the one, the true, the living God, who loved us so much that you gave us your only begotten Son. Help us, Father, to be those sacrifices. Father, I would pray for the one here this morning who doesn't know you, that even this morning, having heard these words, that you'd be pleased to change their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might believe and come to Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.